Last week we noted that the Advent season is about anticipation, longing, looking forward to something. And we looked at the beginnings of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, something we identified as the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the first promise of what God would do to save the world in Jesus Christ. And we noted that we first hear about Christmas then, the coming of one from the seed of woman who would be victorious on God's behalf. That first message of Christmas occurs in Eden. Today we'll be looking at another passage which is likewise forward-looking, which tells us what we ought to anticipate, all of these things that come to realization as we celebrate Christmas in Bethlehem. We'll be looking at Micah chapter 5. I'll be reading just the first two verses, and then we'll spend our time first looking at this ancient prediction, and then in the second part, looking at its beautiful realization. Micah chapter 5, then, starting off in verse 1 down through verse 2. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. So first, that ancient prediction. The prediction is about a place, namely Bethlehem. And to appreciate it, of course, we have to know something about this locale. Bethlehem is easily missed in the Bible. It's not an impressive place. We hear about it first in Genesis chapter 35 as Rachel, Jacob's wife, is delivering her second son, Benjamin, and dies in Bethlehem. According to Genesis 48 and also Genesis chapter 35, and we hear about it next as Bethlehem is the place where really the action of the book of Ruth takes place, that Boaz lived in Bethlehem. And then, of course, his descendant, David. Bethlehem was the location where David tended his sheep, where he cared for his flocks, where Samuel the prophet went to anoint the new king in Israel and held a great feast for the people of Bethlehem. And, of course, David was not to be found. He was yet out with the sheep, and they needed to grab David and bring him back. Bethlehem was also the location that David longed for when he was in the midst of a great battle, besieged by the Philistines, and he said out loud in front of his troops, "Oh, I wish I could simply have a glass of cold water from the well by the wall in Bethlehem." And three brave commandos, hearing the desire of the king, they broke through the lines into Bethlehem unexpectedly to get David that water. But of course, Bethlehem isn't famous really for any of these things, is it? Bethlehem is well known for the birth of Christ. And that's what we hear predicted in this ancient passage here so long ago. Micah is a fascinating prophet. He's perhaps best known for this passage, but he had a long and fruitful ministry, over 40 years of ministering in Israel. And Micah the prophet, he lived over 700 years before the birth of Christ. Think about the span of years. That's over three times the length of existence for the U.S. That long before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But Micah, in all of these years of ministry, seeing numerous kings come and go, he continued to speak about how in the end, God would be victorious, how something was coming that would remake even all of Israel's troubles and trials and sorrows, how God would do something wonderful. The prophet Micah, he's said to be summarized by the juxtaposition of judgment and grace. And he puts both of these things together side by side without the need for any explanation or transition. Here are a few of his words. Micah chapter 1, he says this, "Hear, all of you peoples, pay attention, O earth. The Lord God is witness against you from his holy temple. Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down. He will tread upon the high places of the earth That's where the idolatry occurs. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before him, like waters poured down a steep place. Micah is full of this powerful, vivid imagery. Again, woe to you who devise wickedness, who work evil on your beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in their hand. They covet fields, they seize them. They take houses away from others. They oppress a man, take his inheritance. Micah saw in all of the land sin and evil, and he predicted that God would judge, that there would be an accounting for sin. He speaks about this in very stark terms in chapter 3. Hear, you heads of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, you who tear the skin from my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, who flay their skin, who break their bones in pieces and chop them up as if meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. They cry out to the Lord. Micah speaks about the sin, the idolatry, the oppression, the injustice he sees all through the land of Israel under a myriad of kings and rulers and situations in this, his ministry. But juxtaposed to his message of judgment and that God, the judge of all the earth, would not be mocked, he also speaks about God's coming grace, his salvation, and his victory. Especially famous is Micah chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, speaking about Mount Zion, in which is built the temple, it will be established as the highest of all the mountains. It shall be lifted up above all the hills. All of the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come. They shall say, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of God, that he may teach us his ways. So Micah now pictures Jerusalem being raised up, poetically speaking, above all of the other mountains and all of the places, and peoples from all nations streaming in to worship the God of Jacob, bringing their gifts, bringing their praise, living according to God's law, that Israel will be a beacon for all of the world and its redemption. And this grace, as well as judgment, he puts right by each other and leaves you wondering, how will all of this occur? In Micah chapter 4, he begins to unpack that all the more, that in that day he will assemble the lame, he will gather those who have been driven away, he will care for the afflicted, the remnant, that his salvation will be for all. Verse 8 of chapter 4, that he will establish what was previously lost, new dominion, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. And then in verse 9, the prophet Micah begins to engage in an oracle where three times he says now. Three times he begins to predict the immediate coming judgment, but then sees in a far off way a future salvation. How God will bring about victory and blessing for all. So verse 9, now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain has seized you like a woman in labor. Micah is, I think, engaging in a bit of satire here. This is ironic. He's asking why the people are wailing and crying with the approaching judgment. Isn't there a king? Someone to protect you, someone to lead you in obedience and worship and victory over the armies that oppress you. The obvious answer is that no, there is no one to lead. There is no savior, no deliverer. The king is not up to the task, and therefore it's only judgment. Writhe and groan. You shall go to Babylon. Speaking about forthcoming exile and destruction of their known way of life. And yet juxtaposed right into that message of judgment, he explains, there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you. There he will save you from the hand of your enemies. So there's together this announcement of woe and judgment as well as future deliverance and victory. And then the same pattern occurs again. Verse 11. Now many nations are assembled against you. They're looking to defile, to destroy, to kill Israel. But then the message of deliverance. Micah says they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his plan. He's gathering the nations, the enemies of Israel together only to defeat them. And then again, the same pattern for the third time, starting off in verse 5. Now, muster your troops. Now, right, prepare for war. Siege is laid against you. And this humiliating defeat is foretold. They strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. This is humiliation. This is the language of defeat. Israel and her leaders, they hear of their pending judgment. There is a dearth of leadership. The people are in disarray, and they suffer at the hands of their enemies. But in verse 2 of chapter 5, continuing in this unfolding prophecy, Micah speaks about something unexpected. This is the ancient prediction. And he's talking again about this town, Bethlehem. The only thing of significance for Bethlehem is that it's so insignificant, right? And he even says it here, just this little town in Bethlehem, so small that it's not even named as one of the clans. From this place, this podunk little town, God will do something. He will bring about salvation. He will bring about kingship. He will bring about a shepherd, a deliverer, someone who will save his people. From you, O Bethlehem, shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, exactly what Micah had been showing the people needed. And he is the one who comes forth from of old, from ancient of days. People are divided on exactly how that should be translated, how it should be understood, if it's speaking about the preexistence of this ruler, if it's referring to God as the one who's the ancient of days, perhaps God himself being the ruler or visiting. We're not quite sure. And people that are careful readers of the scripture disagree, but it's something of significance that Micah is telling the people here. And we see that because in the rest of chapter 5, we hear about the difference that this leader will make, what his new kingship or reign will issue forth for God's people. As an example, verse 4, he shall stand up and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great, and to the ends of the earth he shall be their peace. Now God's people are reunited, gathered, and they live securely under his new leadership. Another example, verse 8. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, and in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Micah is predicting the victory, the utter victory of this king, that his enemies will be like sheep before a lion. The sort of peace that this king brings is the result of the destruction and defeat of his enemies, and he will be unchallenged. This ruler that Micah predicts, and all of it, he says, will take place in this lowly city of Bethlehem. It's an ancient prediction, and it's no wonder that the Jewish people for several centuries afterwards in their Targums, this is the commentaries they had on the ancient Hebrew scriptures, when they spoke about the coming king, the Messiah, the one that was anointed, that would be the new forever king of Israel, that would bring about the realization of God's promises, they always said it will start in this nothing little town of Bethlehem. That's what they looked forward to. And that's why later in the Bible, you'll see in John chapter 7, some of Jesus' opponents criticize him for not being born in Bethlehem. So they think, at least. John chapter 7, there's division among the people. They're wondering, who is this Jesus? Some say the prophet, others say the Christ. But some said, is he the Christ to come from Galilee? Knowing that Jesus was raised in Galilee. What they had overlooked was a fortuitous set of circumstances where years ago, about 30, Caesar Augustus was in a political battle with Herod, the king of Palestine area, of the Judean area, and Caesar Augustus eventually won out in that political battle so that Judea began to be taxed as a Roman province, not as an independent kingdom. And that brought about a series of circumstances where there was a census, and all inhabitants of the land of Judea had to go to the heads of the household's place of birth. And of course, we know where Joseph was born, Bethlehem. But we're getting ahead in the story. The story really progresses in Matthew chapter 2, where we meet up with the beautiful realization of this ancient prediction. Matthew describes the birth of Jesus as occurring in Bethlehem of Judea. And in those days, when Herod was king, there were certain wise men or magi. These are Persian religious leaders, astronomers, and they'd seen a comet or a star or some wonder in the sky that alerted them to the birth of a noble figure. And they come to Jerusalem and they say that there's been one born who is king of the Jews. Matthew tells us with a bit of irony, they come and they ask Herod, where is the king of the Jews? And of course, Herod's probably thinking, he's right here, right? We saw his star, we went to worship him. And then Herod the king heard this, he's troubled, right? And all of Jerusalem with him. And so he assembles the chief priests and the scribes and inquires, where is the king to be born? Now they all know the answer to that, right? This is a basic Bible quiz question. And they say, well, it's easy. Micah chapter 5 predicts in Bethlehem the Messiah will be born. And Matthew alludes to that and quotes it. You, O Bethlehem, even though you're least among the tribes, the rulers of Judah, from you shall come one who will shepherd my people. In Matthew chapter 2, we are alerted to the fact that the birth of Jesus fulfills these ancient longings and predictions of the people of God. That this is the beginning of what God had long ago predicted, that he would come, that he would enter into human history to defeat all of his and our enemies, to bring about a peace, a salvation, a deliverance for his people like none other, what they have always anticipated and needed. This is the good news that we celebrate at Christmas, that here in this little place of no account so long ago, the Christ has been born. My friends, this is a beautiful message of hope, that something now will never be the same, that because Christ and his coming, as has been foretold, now the world will be different, that his reign has begun, that peace with God is possible, that the enemies of God's people, Satan and sin and death, are defeated, that Christ is like a lion among them, unchallenged, unvanquished, and that now in his victory, there will be a new world. It is, as Michael Card, the singer and theologian, said, Christmas means that you find in the place that you would least expect anything you want. You find in that place everything you could ever want. This is good news. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together? O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sins and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Our God, we thank you for what we've heard today. That Christmas occurs in Bethlehem. The Christ has been born. That you have entered into the human story. That the ancient predictions and longings of our hearts are now beautifully resolved and filled in Jesus. Lord, even as we come to you this week, would you remind us of these truths? Would you awaken them within our hearts that we might adequately praise you and celebrate your birth? We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.